Morning, everybody. The scripture reading for the sermon today will be found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. If you're reading this passage in the pew Bibles in front of you, it'll be on pages 1161 and 1162. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them in cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord appeared at the prison doors and opened and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain in the temple of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Well, lately in our study of Acts, we've seen a number of attempts to stamp out the exponential growth of the church. A few weeks ago, we saw the beginning of persecution that came upon the church from the outside. So that it came from a whole contingent of the Jewish religious leadership in response to the miraculous healing of the man that was born lame. He was miraculously healed at the Gate Beautiful, as you remember. And the apostles, as a result of that, got hauled into this kangaroo court. And then the Sanhedrin realized that they couldn't really do anything to the men, since the man who was healed was standing right there. In fact, he was probably jumping on the spot right there. And so all they could do at that point was simply to forbid them from preaching in the name of Jesus. But immediately, the apostles went out and preached in the name of Jesus. So, problem avoided for now. Truth is marching on at that point. And last week we saw that the problems, there was more problems, but these ones arose within the church. And those are sometimes even more insidious problems, the ones that come from within the church. Well, we saw the case of two members, Ananias and Sapphira, who yielded to their flesh and they yielded to Satan, and they attempted to deceive the Holy Spirit of God by giving only a portion of what they had determined to give after they sold their field in order to meet the needs of members in their congregation, even though they tried to pass it off as the full amount. And we saw the immediate judgment of God falling upon them, which seemed like kind of a harsh sentence, but what the Lord was doing, I think, was very powerfully instilling the right kind of holy fear that we ought to have when we're confronted with the Lord. And the Lord was graciously trying to stamp out these potential problems that are seeking to destroy the church. Now, speaking of benevolence offerings, I think you'll be proud of me. I resisted the urge to look to see how much was collected at the benevolence offering after we preached on Ananias and Sapphira. I just assumed it would be a pretty decent amount that we collected for the needs of folks in our church and in our community, because I didn't see any young people carrying out any dead bodies. So that was all, that was very good. But I resisted the urge to check that. But anyway, we've seen two attempts to destroy the church, and both of them have failed spectacularly. But we shouldn't expect that the church is home free at this point. We shouldn't expect that all of the pressures, all of the problems are behind them. Instead, what we should expect and what we indeed find are renewed attacks with increasing intensity. That's precisely what we discover in our passage this morning. Essentially, it's a reprise of that initial persecution that came against the church, that initial opposition that came as a result of healing the man that was born lame. It's the same context. So it arises, this persecution does, in the midst of miraculous deeds that are done. And it's the same cast of characters, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the whole contingent, the Sanhedrin. And I want, what we see there is that they're back. They haven't been utterly defeated. They're back with another attempt to snuff out Christianity. And as we'll see, as we saw back then, it's the same kind of comedy, even though what we're dealing with here is a very serious issue. So yes, this passage is about problems and persecution, but more positively, it provides us with a perfect opportunity to understand more about what faithful, fearless Christian ministry ought to look like. So I want us to see a number of things about our mission and our ministry as Christians, and we'll deal with them under these three headings. Okay, I want to show you the elements of the Christian ministry from this passage, the effects of the Christian ministry, and then finally the encouragements in the Christian ministry. The elements, the effects, and the encouragements. We'll start with the elements of the Christian ministry. So we're asking the question, what does the Christian ministry consist of? To put the question another way, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, what ought we to be engaged in? Now, I won't keep you in suspense concerning the answer, because Luke doesn't keep us in suspense concerning that answer to that question. Do you remember all the way back in the very beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke explains why he wrote this book, even as he explains why he wrote the first book, the Gospel of Luke. So he says this in that opening verse. He says, "In my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And the implication we saw when we studied that was that in this current book, in the book of Acts, Luke is going to deal with all that Jesus continues to do and teach, except this time through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And this means that what we're called to as Christians, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a two-headed ministry, a two-pronged ministry. It's a ministry of doing and a ministry of teaching. Doing and teaching. It's a ministry of deed and a ministry of word, if you want to put it that way. Those are the two basic elements of the Christian ministry. And like we've seen numerous times already in the book of Acts, the believers in our passage today are involved in, they're engaged in both aspects of the ministry. And so I want to show that to you. The first of these elements that we come across in the text is the ministry of deed. The ministry of deed. We see this in another one of these summary statements that Luke provides, beginning in verse 12. This paragraph highlights the miracles of mercy that the Lord was doing through the apostles. So verse 12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." There are a couple things that you can glean from that, even just from that sentence. First of all, these miracles are referred to as signs. And you know what signs are, right? That signs are things that point to a greater reality. They're not the destination themselves, but they're pointing and they're indicating where the greater thing is, or that the greater thing is right there. That's what a sign is. And the same thing is true with these miracles, with these wonders. They are signs, which means that the miracles are not ends in themselves. They're not the big deal itself. Rather, they're pointing to a greater reality. The stupendous feats are meant to point beyond themselves. They're meant to indicate and authenticate the stupendous message that's being preached, namely that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he is the exultant King of the world. That's what signs are meant to do. Okay, now that phrase, signs and wonders, I wonder if that is ringing any bells to you. It ought to sound familiar because we came across that phrase not too long ago in our study. Back in verse 30 of chapter 4, this was one of the major prayer requests of the Christians at that time. In the midst of persecution, they prayed for boldness, yes, and they prayed that they would continue to preach this message, but they also prayed that the Lord would be pleased to, as they prayed, stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what they prayed. They wanted that message that they were preaching, that gospel message, to be accompanied by and authenticated by these wonderful, miraculous works of mercy that were done. That was their prayer. And now, in the present passage, as Luke reports that signs and wonders are performed, what's the conclusion? We're led to the inescapable conclusion that God has graciously answered the prayers of his people. This is what he's doing. He's healing. And make no mistake about it. Don't get this wrong. Lots of people do get this wrong. It's not that the apostles are healing. I know it might seem that way. Indeed, many people may have been confused on this point then as they are now, because we read that they clamored to carry all of their sick into Peter's presence, and Peter really stands for the rest of the apostles as well. And they believed that even, and this must have been the case, that even if the cot or the mattress that they were carrying their sick friend on, even if that came into contact with Peter's shadow, that they would be healed. So they might come to the conclusion that there's something about Peter. But friends, Peter's not healing. The apostles aren't healing. The text is very clear. The healing only happens through the hands of the apostles. In other words, the apostles are just instruments for God's healing of people. Now, speaking of God, speaking of the Lord, Did you notice how much this description of miraculous healing done through the apostles sounds like the ministry of Jesus Christ? I mean, we're reading here in Acts, but we could have just as well been reading in any of the Gospels. This sounds like a gospel kind of summary where we read that all kinds of people from all of the countryside are being brought to Jesus that he might heal them, and that he did heal them. Sounds very, very familiar. That even that bit about Peter's shadow healing people, that sounds an awful lot, doesn't it? Like the woman in that throng who came up behind Jesus and even just touched the fringe of his robe, and she was healed. These are very similar kinds of sounding things, and I think this is intentional. I think Luke wants us to know that when we engage in the deed element of the Christian ministry, these works of mercy and ministry, that we're engaged in an extension of the work of Christ. The type of thing that you engage in ought to look an awful lot like the kind of thing that Jesus was involved in. Now, just to be clear, I want to be very clear about this. I personally believe that the time in which signs and wonders are regularly done among the people, as verse 12 puts it, has passed. I think the Lord used those authenticating signs for a particular purpose at a particular time through a particular people, namely the apostles. In other words, I don't think that your calling or my calling as a Christian is to have people healed by your shadow. But I do believe that we're all called to a ministry in which we seek to authenticate and adorn, to add beauty and attractiveness to the gospel that we preach. I believe that we ought to be engaged in a ministry that is done out of great love for the Lord and out of love for neighbor. Insofar as people are hurting and afflicted by various consequences of the fall, as ministers of Christ, we ought to seek to relieve those afflictions in Jesus' name. We are called, friends, to a ministry of deed. But we're also called to a ministry of the word. And we see this throughout the passage as well. In the first place, verse 12 says that all of the believers were together in Solomon's portico. And I know it doesn't say it explicitly, but we know from what we've read up to this point and what we'll continue to read is that Solomon's portico was that portion of the temple where these Christians met for public worship. Every time we are introduced to this place, we find that this is the center of Christian teaching, that the apostles are preaching and teaching in this area. So right at the beginning of the passage, they're engaged in this ministry of the word. We see this element of the ministry present also in verses 20 to 21. I'm sorry to have to jump around in the text like this. Unfortunately, this particular passage doesn't lend itself to working through like strictly in order. So I'm going to just have to jump around a bit. In verses 20 to 21, when the apostles are sprung out of prison by the angel of the Lord, their mission, their mandate is renewed. In case there was any doubt about it, it's renewed by the angel of the Lord, and they're told, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. That's their mandate. And we will see that they do that instantly at the next opportunity. Immediate obedience. They recognize that this is a vital part of their ministry, a word ministry. Now, I want to just focus your attention on this mandate that the angel renews to them. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Think about that. So far in Luke and Acts, we've heard the content of the gospel referred to in lots of different ways. Okay, what are we to speak? Well, the gospel, the good news, the message of the kingdom, the testimony about Jesus. There's lots of ways of describing the same kind of content that we ought to be giving ourselves to, and each of them kind of highlight a different aspect of that content. But the angel's way of referring to the content is really interesting to me. The angel says, speak to the people the words of this life. This life. I love that. This is not just a message about life as we know it. Small L, life. And that's good because let's face it, I think we can all agree on this, that this life is not that great. If we're being honest with ourselves, on a sober analysis of this life that we experience, this small L life, we realize that it's not what it's cracked up to be. And you have to be very aware of this, especially standing at the front end of summer like we are. You'll be exposed to all kinds of advertisements on TV or whatever. And the advertiser's job is to try to promote to you the good life, the life that you can have if you're to buy their product. So you'll be told that there's life to be found in alcohol, drinking alcohol with your friends, and they'll say Miller, for example. That's the high life. Okay, that's where life is found. You'll be fooled into thinking that there is life and goodness and fulfillment to be had if you were to take some sort of vacation, some sort of cruise. You'll see all the beautiful pictures of the beaches and the water, and you'll be tempted to think that that's where life is. But you'll find with all of those things, and everything's like it, you'll find that all of it comes up empty. You wake up the next day, you sober up, and you return to your life, and you realize there's no life there either. You'll get back from your vacation, and your relationships fail, and everywhere that you go in this world looking for life, it all comes up empty. And I wonder if there's some here today that have really begun to just know that and experience that and realize that lately. There's life nowhere out there. The world has no lasting life to offer you. In fact, what you get at the end of all of this is death. You get the very opposite. Now, into this bleak reality, believers are commissioned to speak the good news about this life, capital L, real living. And it's all found in the one who is the author of life. It's found in the one who came saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says that he's come that we might have life. And not just ordinary, run-of-the-mill kind of life, but abundant life, like really living. And not only this, but he has died in the place of sinners, and he's paid our penalty of death. So that is not our ultimate inevitable end, but rather what we are inevitably heading towards is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is everything about Christ is life. He is the resurrected Lord. They thought that he had submitted like everyone else to death, but no, he was raised up to the newness of life 3 days later. He's guaranteed by that act, he's guaranteed that he can stand as the first fruits of life, the author of life. And that's the message, friends. My point is, that's the word ministry. That's the content of the word that we get to preach. That's good news. Notice also that the angel is careful to say that we are to share all the words of this life. All the words of this life. In other words, in our ministry of the word, we're not entitled to leave any of it out. Again, that's tempting. Because there are some uncomfortable parts of this message. We must talk about such things as sin and guilt and judgment and wrath. We must, the reality is that sinners stand guilty before a just and holy God. And so rightly, they are the objects of God's wrath. That's the way it is if nothing else happens. If he's going to maintain his righteousness and his holiness and his integrity, God must punish sin. And once again, the apostles really stand as models of how we are to declare all the words of this life, even the hard parts. We see this in verses 29 to 32. Peter there is standing in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and he's speaking on behalf of all of the apostles, and he says this to the Jewish religious leaders that are circled about him. He said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree." That's what he's charging these men with. And that language of hanging on a tree, that's reminiscent of the language that's used in Deuteronomy. And the idea there is very clear that a person that is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And this is what the official Jewish response to Jesus was. Jesus, the one who was the servant of God, approved by God, under the blessing and benediction of God, Jewish religious leaders said, "No, you're cursed. We're going to put you on a tree." They killed him. The one that God sent, they killed. And as much as they don't want the blood of Jesus on their hands, as the end of verse 28 indicates, even though, I'll remind you, and they should have been reminded, that as they were petitioning, they were begging and pleading for Jesus to be crucified, what did they say? They said, "His blood be on our hands and on our children." But now they don't want to be held guilty. They don't want the blood of this on their hands. So there's tremendous pressure on the part of the apostles to soft pedal when it comes to sin. But no, they declare all the words of this life, even if those words will get them beaten. And spoiler alert, they will. They do. In the same way, friends, we are given the charge to declare the whole counsel of God, leaving nothing out. Even in our day when so many parts of the message of Christianity is so unpalatable and it's rejected by people, it just sounds archaic and barbaric to them. Our commission is to declare all the words of this life. And that, friends, is why it is necessary, absolutely necessary, that we would engage in the ministry of the Word with the help of the Spirit, with Spirit-empowered boldness. You need this. I need this. I also want you to notice the mercy of this message. The climax of his remarks is not in the sinfulness of their actions. Notice. The climax comes with the promise of pardon and forgiveness. So look at verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand, as the leader, another way that sometimes it's translated the prince, and savior. So this is the main purpose. There, at least this is one of the purposes of Jesus' enthronement, is that he has now the power and the authority to grant repentance and forgiveness, even to the nation that has rejected him, even to the leaders of that nation, these men standing in front of them right now, even to them, Jesus offers forgiveness and pardon. What mercy. What a note to climax on. That yes, you are charged with the blood of Jesus Christ. The guilt for that and for so many other things is on your hands. And yet there's mercy and there's pardon and there's forgiveness. And friends, we declare that same message to you today. I don't know what your track record is, but I know this. You're a sinner. You're a rebel against God. And you stand just in the natural way of things, condemned by God. You stand under his wrath. But that does not need to be the end of the matter. The message continues. There is freedom and there's forgiveness. There's pardon, full and free. Anything that you've ever done, anything that you ever will do, can be fully forgiven because Jesus Christ has fully paid in his own body on that tree. And so I urge you today, I plead with you, to come to Christ. Forsake your sin and cling on to the Savior in faith. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. That's our message. That is the life that we proclaim. That's truly living. Christians, preach that message. Not just from a pulpit, but as you go into your school, into your places of work, preach that message to your family. This is the content of the message. And notice that everywhere we find the apostles in this passage, they are preaching and teaching. At the beginning of the passage, Solomon's portico, soon as they're sprung from prison, at the crack of dawn, they're preaching the message. In the middle of the passage, in the middle of the Sanhedrin, they're preaching all of the words of this life. And at the end of the passage, they're preaching and teaching. In the temple and in the home. Everywhere. All the time. Friends, speak the gospel. The elements of our ministry are a ministry of deed and a ministry of word. Now I want to quickly move on to point number two, the effects of the Christian ministry. And under this point, we want to just recognize that there are a lot of different reactions and responses to this ministry that we're engaged in of word and deed. There's a number of responses that are listed in this passage, and I want to just point them out to you again briefly, with the expectation that these are the same kind of responses you'll be met with today and tomorrow when you engage in this ministry. We see in the first place sort of a paradoxical effect of repulsion yet attraction. Repulsion yet attraction. Verse 13 describes a group of people as the rest, and it's debated as to who these are. My opinion is that these are people that have not yet made a commitment to following the Lord. But they're looking into all of this from the outside. They're very intrigued by all that's taken place. And there is an appropriate fear that they have, especially in the context when we see how this passage flows out of the case of Ananias and Sapphira. No doubt this fear that they are experiencing is in part because of what they've heard about the members of these members of the community, Ananias and Sapphira, that have dropped dead on the spot because of their sin. So I take all of this to mean that this is a group of people who didn't dare join with this group of believers. But at the same time, these are folks that realize that church is not some casual, lackadaisical kind of proposition. They realize that you don't just waltz in and out of this community at your own whim, because the Holy Spirit is present. This is no light thing. These things are of eternal matters, of eternal consequences. I take it that this group of people recognizes that, and they're not trifling with that. So they're repulsed. They keep their distance out of that healthy sense of fear and knowing what real commitment is going to take. And I think that this is the way that it should be. I hope I'm not wrong about this, but Of course, you want people like this to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it's good that they have a sense of the seriousness of what all of this is about. I take it as an encouraging thing, and again, I could be wrong. I realize that this is something that runs directly contrary to kind of modern evangelical strategy, but I take it as an encouraging thing that there are not many people who are just kind of casually associated with Grace Baptist Church. Now, hear what I'm saying. Of course, I want as many people as possible from our community here. I want them here. I want them exposed to the gospel on a regular basis. But at the same time, I don't think this ought to be a place where unbelievers can attend for just long periods of time and become like intricately involved in the life of our community without sensing that we are deadly serious about our faith. These are matters of life and death, and we're not doing anyone any favors by creating this casual, comfortable atmosphere where you can just come and go as you please. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel repels, but at the same time, it attracts. I also want this to be a place where people, there's a fear, but there's also a sense which this is a beautiful thing. This is a lovely thing. Do you see that this group says they held them, the apostles and the rest of the believers, in high esteem? They had a good reputation with these outsiders. And I really believe that that's how it ought to be. The gospel repels and attracts, and weirdly, often at the same time. Notice another effect of the Christian ministry, jealousy. We see this in verse 17, that these Jewish religious leaders are filled with jealousy. And it's pretty good insight that Luke gives to us. They recognize that when they look out and they see all of these multitudes of people flocking to the apostolic message and ministry of word and deed, they realize that they are losing their grip on people. They're losing control over people, and this is what they live for. They live to control and manipulate these people. They love to fleece these people and use them to their own advantage. And so when they see these newcomers on the scene, where multitudes of people, thousands, are being added to their number daily, that's something that causes them a lot of jealousy. You see, what happens is that Christianity frees people from the grip of tyrants, and tyrants generally don't like that. That's another reaction another effect that's very prominent in this passage. So too as anger. This jealousy actually turns into anger by verse 33. When they heard the message that the apostles proclaimed to them in the midst of the Sanhedrin, especially this message about sin and their guilt and the message about the resurrection from the dead, it says they were enraged and wanted to kill them. That's an effect of the gospel ministry where people want you just out. They want to stamp it out so badly that they'll even want you dead. And notice that these Jewish religious leaders would have if someone hadn't intervened. And that brings us to a final aspect. Well, not final. A final negative effect of the Christian ministry that I would want to point out to you from the passage, and that is inaction. Inaction. This brings us to Gamaliel. He's introduced to us in a number of different ways in the passage. He's a rabbi. He's a Pharisee. We know him later on, especially through his most famous student, Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. And Gamaliel is Paul's professor. Gamaliel is highly respected by all the people. His word carries weight with them. They listen to him. And so he intervenes at this point, and he asks that the apostles be removed. He wants to have the court in closed session. And he wants to remind these people of the historical precedents. He wants to remind them that this kind of thing has happened in the past. It's happened with a man named Theudas, who arose and he was a revolutionary and people followed after him. But then he died and eventually his followers just disbanded and scattered. Gamaliel reminds them about another man who, same kind of thing happens, Judas the Galilean. He eventually causes a bit of ruckus. It seems like people are following after him, but then he comes to nothing. He dies, and so does his following. And so Gamaliel's counsel is, let's not get all up in arms here, okay? These types of things have a way of sorting themselves out. He says, if it's something that's just man-made, if it's of man, then it's going to fizzle out. If it's of the Lord, he says, then there's nothing that you can do to stop it. In fact, we might even be found opposing God himself. And there's lots of really wise and ironic things that Gamaliel is saying. And in the providence of God, his counsel kind of carries the day. And so the apostles are eventually released. So that's all wonderful. But let's not be fooled by this. It has the appearance of being favorable to Christianity, but this is not. This is unbelief on the part of Gamaliel. It's more calm and rational kind of unbelief, but it's unbelief nonetheless. It's very clear that Gamaliel thinks that Jesus is just another one of these guys who lives for a time and dies and then goes away. Gamaliel acts like he's going to have to wait and see how this thing's going to play out in order for him to come to a conclusion about who Jesus is and about who sent him. But consider what Gamaliel's been party to, okay? He's at least been party to the healing of the lame man. He was in there just last week or whatever in front of him. Not to mention all of the signs and wonders that the apostles have done that he has no doubt heard about. But very recently, I mean minutes ago, Gamaliel was party to an empty prison. Just like he had been confronted, no doubt, with the reality of the empty tomb of Jesus. But nothing. I mean, none of those stupendous signs are pointing him in the direction of belief. And that's because he's got a hard heart and he is responding in unbelief, as friendly and as wonderful as it seems. It's stinking unbelief. And friends, I wonder if there's any in this place today that's a good description of where you're at. You've been confronted with the reality of who God is and who Christ is. You've seen lives transformed by the power of the gospel. You've lived every day, every minute, every second. You live under the grace and the blessing of God, and you still are taking the attitude of, we'll just kind of wait and see. Unbelief. And friends, it'll damn Gamaliel. And it'll damn you if you stay in that state. And so don't stay in that state. Friends, today is the day of salvation. That brings us to a final effect, possible effect of the ministry, Christian ministry. And that brings us back to verse 14. It says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women." Reminds us that it's not all negative. In fact, it's very positive, the effects of the Christian ministry of word and deed. It results in multitudes of people coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how it's put it. We've had this phrase kind of put different ways too, added to their number, added to the church. But look how Luke writes it here, added to the Lord. These people, by believing in Christ, are added to him in a sort of a vital union with him. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to be a Christian. Despite all of the negative effects, here's the overarching effect. The ministry is wildly successful. Now, I want to just close with giving you some encouragements in the Christian ministry. It brings us to our final point. And I'll have to be content with just giving you just the thought, and then you can think about it. But we need encouragement to stay in the Christian ministry, don't we? Especially when we're faced with all sorts of problems. Problems without, problems within. When faced with persecution, and perhaps with faced with imprisonment and even death, we need to be encouraged to continue in this work. And there's a number of encouraging things that we've already extracted, hopefully, from this passage. But for the sake of time, I want to just restrict myself to mentioning three kind of big ones. Number one, there is encouragement in the Father. There's encouragement in God the Father. The Lord, brothers and sisters, the Lord is on your side. Or actually, a better way of putting that, don't write that down if you're keeping notes. Here's the better way of putting it. You're on the Lord's side. This isn't your deal. This isn't your plan, your enterprise. It's His. And you are privileged to join Him. You're on His side. This is His kingdom. This is His project. And we get blessed to just be able to join Him in what He's doing. And this means, of course, that we're never alone. And that He fights for us. That point is vividly seen, I think, in verses 17 to 24, in this escape from prison. Now, I wish we had more time, because everything about this scene is funny. And Luke, I think he intends it that way. I think he intends for us to laugh for the sake of our encouragement. You know, you remember that the believers have already quoted Psalm 2. In their prayers, they quoted this. And so they understand that as the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's hilarious to him because He is sitting in the heavens. He's all powerful. And by contrast, these kings of the earth, they're impotent. They're weak. They're pathetic. This whole thing is a comedy of errors. So it's encouraging to know that God is laughing, and here He lets us in on the joke. So the Sadducees, they say, okay, we got to stop the spread of this message, so we're going to put them in jail. We're going to put them in a public jail so that everyone will see and be discouraged. So everyone is going to see. This is going to be very public. And God sits in the heavens and He laughs. And He says, yeah, we'll just see about that. And an angel of the Lord, it says, opened the doors and brought them out. And I love how this is told so nonchalantly in the passage. It's almost like just a passing comment. It's just so easy, right? It's as easy as a Looney Tunes character getting out from a prison that his nemesis has made for him just by painting a door on it and walking through the door. That's about as simple it is as it is here. And they're right back at it the very next morning, preaching and teaching in the place they were. Nothing's happened. It's been totally ineffective. And then how this is brought to their understanding that this has happened is also hilarious. I've got this thing that I do with my boys where, like, John, when I get home from the office or whatever, or see him in the morning, Johnny will run up to me and I'll crouch down and hug him tight and just start kissing him and patting his head and stroking his back and just giving all kinds of love. And then he can only endure that for 5 or 10 seconds. And then he wiggles out of my arms, but I still am kissing. And sometimes I'll let this go on for 20, 30 seconds. And he's off, he's way across the room. And then eventually I'll be like, what? And he laughs and we laugh. Because it's just so foolish that that would happen. But that exact thing is happening here. They are all, they're coming in with all of their pomp and ceremony. They've got robes, no doubt, and take their seats in the Sanhedrin. Maybe there's fancy introductions for all of these different men. And they said, go bring in the prisoners. And they sent a guy to go bring in the prisoners. And he goes, and the door, there's guards standing there at attention. Somehow the angel did this, and the guards didn't even know it. They're standing at attention. The door's locked. They open up the door, and they're not there. And they come back and report them, report this. And so all of this is and the whole time that this is happening, the apostles are out preaching the gospel. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are left like, what? It's just so ridiculous. And it shows you, friends, the power of God. Right. You are on the side of God, right, who is the most powerful. He's the sovereign of the universe. Can you lose? You can't lose. Gamaliel is right when he sees that if this thing is of God, you will not be able to overthrow these people. And friends, this thing is of God. And what this means is that if you are engaged in the ministry and the mission of God, that you will not be overthrown. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can man do to us? Second, there's encouragement in the Spirit. On this Pentecost Sunday, as on every day, we would do well to consider what a marvelous, magnificent, wonderful gift we've been given in the person of the Holy Spirit. And what an encouragement the Spirit is. In fact, that's one of his main roles. He is the paraclete. He is the comforter. He's the one who's been called alongside of us. Not only that, but the Spirit bears witness and he testifies with us. The apostles say this in the passage to the religious leaders. They say, we're witnesses of this, and so is the Holy Spirit. The thing is, the Holy Spirit is witnessing to the reality of Christ in you and through you. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit is responsible for empowering you and emboldening you to say the difficult things, to move past your fear. This is the work of the Spirit. And if you're in Christ, brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit. So be encouraged. There's encouragement in the Spirit. And finally, there is encouragement in the Son. We've already talked about how the miracles there remind us of the healing ministry of Jesus. But actually, this whole passage reminds us of the ministry of Jesus. We've read lots of times where Jesus has gone before these tribunals and he's been put on the stand and he's been forbidden to speak. And Do you understand what's happening here? I think Luke wants us to understand this. Jesus has been here. He's done that. They wanted to kill him. They want to kill us. Everything that happens to you has happened to Jesus before. Do you see where he's going with this? Listen, what would encourage you if you were lost in the woods? Which is sometimes, honestly, sometimes what Christian ministry feels like. It's all dark and scary, and you feel like you're all alone, not sure what to do. Well, it would encourage you, I bet, if you came across a trail and saw, like, Fresh Prince, not Will Smith, but, like, the Fresh Prince of a hiking boot, okay? You would know that you're on the right track at that point. And friends, isn't it encouraging to know that you are walking the same well-worn path that Jesus Christ has walked? You're right behind him. Yes, you're on the way to the cross as you follow him. but you're going to follow him all the way out of the grave. You're going to follow him all the way into glory. That's the path you're on. No matter how dark it is right at the present, that's the path you're on. So take heart. And consider who Christ is. He is the crucified yet risen and exalted Prince and Savior. And given that, who he is, well, actually, it's a joyous thing to be identified with him. This is where the apostles land in this encouragement right after they're beaten, by the way, with 40 lashes minus one, 39 wax with leather and bits of metal and shards built into the straps. Their backs are lacerated, badly beaten and bruised. And what's happening? They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. Because, and I love how the text puts it, it's a kind of an oxymoron. There's honor in being dishonored. Why? Well, because they're associated, they're identified, they're suffering because of the name of Christ. They're participating in that glorious name. And what a joyful thing, what a privilege it is. So, there it is. There's a trinity of encouragement for you and for me as we go from this place back into school and work and our families and situation into a world that desperately needs the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be engaged in a word and deed ministry for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.